I'd like for you to imagine for a minute a schoolhouse. We've all been to various types of schools. Some of us have been to single-room schoolhouses. Others of us have been to schools with, you know, 1,000 or more students. But I want you to picture just a simple schoolhouse for a moment in your mind. This school has students, it has teachers, it has various classes, it has whiteboards, the marker boards. This school even hands out tests, just like any normal school would. It has tests that it gives to its students, but the interesting thing about its tests is that it also gives out the answers. And so on test day, there's a table set up front, and the teacher announces to the students, today's test day, please form a line, come on by, but there'll be two stacks of paper. One stack of paper is the test, and the other stack of paper is the answers for the test. So come on by, pick up one sheet of each, go back to your desk, and fill out the test questions. When the teacher goes to actually talk to the students, she might turn to the whiteboard, to the chalkboard, and she might begin writing on it. You know, maybe she's teaching addition that day, or subtraction, or she's teaching some other mathematical problem. And she'll work out the actual problem, but then she'll go ahead and actually supply the answer. You might think that this is a very unusual type of school that teaches this sort of way, a school that really doesn't teach, but just kind of puts the questions up and then immediately gives the answers. Even on the test, sometimes there might even be bonus questions. For extra credit, answer this question. But the answer is over on the answer sheet. The students in this school actually do quite well. They all get very good grades because all the answers are provided for them. The parents, surprisingly, are not all that worried because they also went through this same school. And their grandparents also went through this same school. It's a school that's not a whole lot of learning actually takes place. Again, because the answers are provided to them. The students never question whether the answers are correct. They just assume that if it's on the piece of paper, this is how they answer the test. And this is what these numbers mean, and I put this here, and they pass on. Even during the reading class, when the teacher goes to read to them, she just pulls out a book, and instead of teaching the students how to read, she just reads it herself. And in fact, she may not even know how to read herself, because again, she's been through this type of school system, and she maybe doesn't even know how to read. But she'll throw out some gibberish, and the students think, oh, she's reading from the book. This is an interesting type of school. We'll talk a little bit more about the schoolhouse as we go through the rest of the sermon. But in this type of scenario, what do you think that you would learn? What do you think that you would learn by going through a type of educational system like this? Do you think that you would learn anything? You certainly would learn that there's nothing that's right and that there's nothing that's wrong with it. You would not learn the difference between right and wrong, correct answers versus incorrect answers. Simply, though, in that sort of format, in that sort of educational format, you probably wouldn't learn a whole lot. Because, again, the answers are provided for you. You're not having to think. You're not actually taught how to do anything. You wouldn't learn very well in that school environment. Have you ever wondered why God allows sin? Have you ever wondered why God allows sin? Why not just throw up the block walls and prevent us from sinning? God hates sin anyway, so why do you think that he actually allows us to sin? We know from Scripture that God hates sin. He can't stand it. And even at the point of Christ's death, when all the sins of mankind were put on him, God the Father actually turned his back. He couldn't even stand his own son at that moment when all the sins came upon him. God hates sin. He can't stand it. He can't be around it. And with mankind, with God desiring mankind to grow up in his image, why doesn't God just kind of put this barrier around mankind? Maybe even reprogram our minds so that we're physically, immensely incapable of sinning. Sort of like God is. God just, he wills himself not to sin, and he just flat out can't sin. Why doesn't God go ahead and put that into mankind? Why doesn't God prohibit sin? Now we might think, well, society at large, God's not calling them. And we can say, oh, we perhaps understand why God allows society to sin. He's not calling them, that's okay. But what about us? What about the individuals that God is working with? What about those individuals that are striving to become like God? Why doesn't God take those at baptism then, this great big wall goes up all around you, and all of a sudden, you're no longer able to sin. Again, maybe God reprograms your mind so that it's just physically not possible, mentally not possible. Have you ever wondered why God allows sin? Go with me, if you will, back to the book of Romans. Sort of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I want to read verse 23. Just, I want to pick out one verse out of this chapter here. Paul is talking to the church at Rome, and he makes a very, very simple statement. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In essence, we're all worthy of death. That's what sin brings. Sin brings a death penalty. And since we have all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we're all worthy of death. We know, kind of thinking outside this verse then, that thankfully Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He died for us. In his death, his sacrifice then goes to pay that penalty for us. And so while we sin, while we fall short of the glory of God, and while we're worthy of death, Jesus Christ steps in with his sacrifice and says, I'll die for that sin, for that person. But Paul here is very clear that everybody has sinned. We've all sinned. We won't take the time at this point to turn there, but you might consider 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll actually go ahead and turn to this verse a little bit later on in the sermon. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says that if we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we are deceived, John writes. So if we take these two concepts, then we know that all humans sin. It's something that we're all going to do. And yet, why? Have you ever considered the why? Why does God allow it? Why not just prevent it? Why not just keep it at bay? This afternoon in the sermon, I want to look at what sin is. And I want to look specifically why God allows it. Because it's not something that we all choose to do. We don't just blatantly wake up one morning and say, today is a good day to sin. This afternoon, I'm going to do nothing but sin. Those are not thoughts that we have. And so even though Paul and John talk about sin and how we've all sinned, why doesn't God just preclude it from us? Why doesn't he just block it from us? I want to read through some very familiar verses to you through the course of the sermon, verses that you've probably read, no doubt, many times. But I think it's good for us to consider this topic of sin and its involvement in our life as we come up on the Passover, as we come up on the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's good for us to be reminded of what sin is and its effect on us. I'm going to start off with a few definitions, kind of set the stage here for what sin is, so that we're all kind of on the same page moving forward through the sermon. Let's talk for a few minutes about actually what sin is. There's a couple of different ways to look at sin, a couple of different ways that we can define it. Two specifically major concepts. There are two major concepts of sin. The first is simply a transgression. Now, the first is simply a transgression. It means to step across or to go beyond a set boundary or limit. So the first concept for how we might define sin is to step across something or to go beyond a set boundary or a set limit. That's one way of looking at what sin is. Whether you play sports yourself or even if you're interested in sports, you're probably no doubt familiar with sports. And almost every sport has some sort of boundary. Whether it's basketball with its sidelines and its half court line and field goal lines and things, there are boundaries for different aspects of the game. Even within the games of football and soccer and baseball, there are certain lines, certain boundaries you have to stay in. These boundaries then determine where that particular game is to be played. according to the rules, then it says you have to stay within these boundaries at a certain time, and you have so many seconds to get across this boundary line, and you can't cross back, and that sort of thing. Those boundaries exist then to help the game be effective, to be played according to the rules. When a player then leaves those boundaries, then the player then has transgressed against the rules. He has stepped outside those boundaries. He has gone beyond the actual playing limits of that field or that court. Players are expected to play within the boundaries. They're expected to maneuver and have their strategy, have their game within these preset boundaries that particular game identifies. The second major concept for what sin is, for a way that we can define sin, is to simply miss the mark. To simply miss the mark. This concept means simply to aim at something and yet miss it. We can aim at a target, aim at something, but then miss it. Again, to bring up a sports analogy, you might think of a basketball player who grabs the basketball, he jumps, he shoots, and he's aiming toward that basket, he's aiming toward that goal. And sometimes it goes in which case he's aimed and he's appropriately shot, but then sometimes it goes and maybe it hits the backboard, it hits the rim, and it bounces off. He has simply missed the mark. He shot for the goal, but yet he's missed it. And in that case, when he misses it, he doesn't get any points, does he? He has failed to make the mark. He has missed it. And so he's awarded no points. The same with a high jumper, the same with a football quarterback that might throw a pass where the wide receiver then fails to catch it. There are 0 points. That target was identified. It was thrown toward the target, but it failed to hit it. It missed the mark. With this concept, then, we intend to go in one direction, but we end up straying off course. We want the ball to go there, but it ends up going slightly off course. It ends up going there. Again, we're missing the mark. This concept of missing the mark also means, it also can mean the idea of failing to measure up. We can also miss the mark by failing to measure up. You might think back to school tests, maybe that you took in school. And depending on what grade you would get, maybe you ended up missing the mark. Maybe you failed to measure up to a certain grade, or a certain standard of what the teacher expected or what you even were hoping for. It's a minimum level of standard. And if you fail to meet that minimum level of standard, then you're said to have missed the mark. Not meeting the standard equals then not missing the mark. I mean, we fail. We fail to hit that mark. We can miss the mark by aiming at our goal and missing, or we can miss the mark by falling short of the goal that we're aiming for. We can get close, but not quite there. In either case, we've missed the target, right? In either case, we've missed the target. We've missed the mark by which we were aiming for. At our summer camps, most of our summer camps have some sort of target shooting activity. At High Sierra, where Rand and I direct, we have 2 different activities. This year we'll be adding a second one. Our popular activity at the current time is archery. And our archery field is a really cool archery field. We have deer that are stationed out in the field. There's an elk out in the field. We even have a black bear that's way out at the very far end of the field. And then up close, we have other paper targets, and we have balloons that are blown up and put on hay bales. And we even have a turkey that's stuffed, and he's on some guide wires. And every once, a couple times during the class, then the instructor will go over, and he'll actually fly the turkey across the width of the field. And the campers then can try to shoot at this moving target. This year, we're also going to be starting up a riflery class where we can fill up water bottles with water and we can have pop cans and other balloons and things. But with both cases, you're lining up a particular target and you're aiming for that target. Both of these concepts, both stepping outside the boundary or going outside the boundary and missing the mark, not shooting the actual target or goal, imply a very basic requirement. Both of those concepts require a basic requirement. That is that there are boundaries. And boundaries do exist. To sin then means that we cross the boundaries that God has set. When we sin, we've stepped outside of God's boundaries. Or to say it with the other concept in mind then, to sin means that we've aimed for the target and we've missed. We either fell short or we went off course. Either way though, we've missed the mark. We failed to hit the target. So this is where the biblical definitions of sin then become important, because the scripture defines the righteous boundaries and the standards that God himself has set for us. God has set those standards. God has set where those boundaries are, where life is to be lived. And when we step outside of those boundaries then, it results in sin. Those boundaries, those righteous boundaries, those standards, God's laws, they define also the goal. This mark that we're shooting for, and that is simply the character that God wants us to build. He ultimately wants us to have a character that mimics him, a character and a nature that's consistent with the character that he has and Christ's life as well. In other words, the biblical definitions of sin show us God's standard and what's acceptable to him. They show us what's acceptable. God says, here are my boundaries, here's my way of life, and I expect you as a human to live within these boundaries. The Bible, though, is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. And sadly, so many people think that the Bible is just a list of do's and don'ts. And they find it confining and restrictive, and why do I have to do these things, and why can't I do those other things? But the Bible is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. The Bible shows us how to live godly lives. The Bible identifies what those boundaries are and how we can have a happy life by living within those boundaries. It's also interesting to note, though, that those boundaries are the same boundaries that God lives by, that God the Father lives by. And they're the same boundaries that Jesus Christ lived by when he was on the earth. God has the same standards for both him and his Son as he has for us. It's the same standard. God doesn't have two different sets of standards. He doesn't say, these are the laws for the spirit beings, and these are the laws for you humans. God is consistent, and he has the same laws. He has the same laws for everyone. Go with me over a couple pages to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and in verse 12. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Paul writes, he says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Again, mankind tends to think that God's laws are restrictive and overbearing and burdensome. Paul here, though, calls the commandments good. He says that they're holy and they're good. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? He's essentially saying, okay, God's laws, his commandments are good. Therefore, is that what's killing me? Is that what's going to cause me death? Has what is good become death to me? And in Paul's very famous talking back to himself, he says, certainly not. Certainly not. Paul's way of saying, that's ridiculous. Of course not. Are you crazy? No, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. Paul here is saying it's not the law that causes the death. It's the resulting sin. It's the transgression. It's stepping outside the boundaries. That's what ultimately produces the death. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. God defines the boundaries for mankind. He identifies what those boundaries are. And Paul calls God's law holy and spiritual. And crossing that boundary or that line or that limit that's set by God for us then results in sin. When we break that law, when we step outside that boundary, when we shoot and miss and fall short or go off course to God, then that's a sin. Let's go forward to the book of 1 John. We'll be bouncing back and forth a few different times between Romans and 1 John here this afternoon. Sort of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 4, we read of a true biblical definition of what sin is. First John chapter 3 and verse 4, the apostle John here, he writes, he says, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. The New King James Version here, which is what I'm reading from, says that sin is lawlessness. Your translation may say something a little bit different if you have a different translation. But it comes from the word, this phrase, sin is lawlessness, comes from the Greek word that means without law. Without law. Or against a law. So John here says that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. He's against the law, or he's without law. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. If we're a mathematician, we might simplify that and just say, sin equals lawlessness. Sin equals lawlessness. That's the Bible's definition of what sin is. It's being against the law, or being without a law. So we see then that sin is the active violation of God's laws and God's moral principles. And when we go against those, then we end up sinning. This verse here conveys not only the actions that are outside the boundaries, but a deliberate rebellion against God's laws as well. It's not just, oops, I accidentally stepped out, but oops, I'm rebelling against this law. I'm literally against this law, or I desire to be without law, is what John here is saying. And that, in God's eyes then, is sin. God gave humanity his laws in order to show us his way of love. That's why the laws are ultimately there, to explain and to show how God thinks and how God works. They demonstrate to us how we should love God and how we should also love then our fellow human beings. And by doing those two things, then, we can paint this very, very beautiful boundary picture of how God expects us to live. Let's go back to the Old Testament and read about this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. Here Moses recording the first five books of the Bible for us, writing them down. Deuteronomy chapter 30, he records here, and he writes, he says, see, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. These are God's intentions. This is what God desires. God desires that mankind would love him, and that mankind would walk in his ways, that he would follow his commands, follow his requirements, excuse me. Now we can sit back and say, yeah, but this is written for Old Testament Israel, right? This is written for ancient Israel. Those individuals had their opportunity, they strayed off course a gazillion times. And God would send prophet, after leader, after messenger, and sometimes Israel would come back and they would repent, only to slip to the side again. This desire that God has, though, is a desire that doesn't change. God's desire doesn't change. This is the desire that he had for ancient Israel. Let's go forward to Matthew chapter 22. We fast forward many years, and we see that Jesus Christ here in his own words essentially says the same thing. And so we see then the consistency of God's desire. Matthew chapter 22, we've been through this section of scripture many times. Let's pick up in verse 36. Matthew 22 and verse 36 here, again, the Pharisees are coming at Christ trying to trip him up. One of them asks Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the greatest commandment? Out of all the laws, out of all the commandments, which one is most important? Verse 37, Jesus responds and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God is consistent down through time. He's consistent. He had a certain expectation in regards to the keeping of his laws and commands with Old Testament Israel. And in Jesus Christ's time, when he lived and walked on this earth, he had an expectation for mankind at that time. He had an expectation for the Jews and later then for the Gentiles. And it carries down to us today. And God's expectations are still the same. That we love God, that we love man. And then through the keeping of God's laws, we can see that in action. Sin then is a violation of God's law of love. God has showed us how to live in peace and harmony with him and with mankind. And that's the beautiful aspect of God's boundaries, of his laws. God defined this way of life by his laws. That's the way his way of life is defined. And when we sin, then we violate or we transgress those boundaries. We end up stepping across those boundaries. And we end up breaking his law. So as that is a foundation, let's broaden our definitions here a bit. Let's continue to kind of push out this envelope. Turn with me over to 1 John again. Let's go back to 1 John. Here John begins to broaden this definition a bit. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 17. I just want to read the first half here. We'll get to the rest of the verse in a minute, but I just want to start with the first half of this verse. Now, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. Here we've talked about what Moses recorded for us. We talked about what Jesus recorded for us. And now here John is also talking to this point, beginning to add a little bit more depth to what sin is and how we end up sinning. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So now it's not just sleeping with your neighbor's wife or lying or stealing. Those are breaking God's laws and those are sin. John, though, here now expands it to say all unrighteousness. So any unrighteous act, John now says, is sin. Here are some other translations for the first part of this verse. It's interesting to see how different translations word this. They're all coming at it from the same perspective. The New Living Translation says, all wicked actions are sin. The Amplified Bible, all wrongdoing is sin. Another translation, everything that is wrong is sin. Doing wrong is always sin, according to the New Century Version Bible. Each wickedness is sin. And finally, the Moffat translation says, all iniquity is sin. So all these various words, these different phrases and different word choice for how these translations render the first part of this verse, the words unrighteous, wicked, wickedness, wronged, iniquity, these all come from the same Greek word that means essentially any action that causes harm to other persons in violation of the divine standard. So it's any action that causes harm to any person in violation of the divine standard. So it's kind of a wordy definition. Let's break it down a little bit so that we can understand what it's trying to say here. These words, according to the various translations to the first part of 1 John chapter 5 verse 16, where it says all unrighteousness is sin, it's essentially saying that if we do harm to any person, then we're in violation of God's standards. We're in violation of God's laws. Again, it comes back to the love that God has, the love that he wants us to show not only him, but to other people as well. The second half of the verse says then, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Not leading to death. There's a sin not leading to death. Have you ever thought what that sin might be? What sin is it that we can commit that doesn't lead to death? Kind of an interesting concept. It's not really a freebie here. We might think that it's a freebie that, oh, there's one particular sin and I can do it till I'm blue in the face and I'm not going to die for it. Because John said so. There's a sin not leading to death. And ooh, if I could just figure out what that sin was, then I can have a very sinful day by doing whatever that is, that one thing is. You might consider that question. What is that sin? I'm not actually going to give the answer. We can talk about it after services or through the next week or next couple weeks if it's bugging you and you really can't figure it out and you want to talk about it. Let's have a talk. But what is that sin? There's a sin that John says that doesn't lead to death. Well, with that sideline out of the way, let's go back to the first part of the verse then. All unrighteousness is sin. These then end up going beyond just physical deeds and actions. Again, it's that list of do's and don'ts. And while God says, yes, those list of do's and don'ts, those are important. They help identify the actual boundaries of my way of life. But John here is saying, while those are important, there's more to it. John is saying that unrighteousness then covers our attitudes. It covers our motives. It covers why we do certain things. Why we say what we do, or why we act, or why we behave in a certain way. It covers things that goes on inside our mind that maybe nobody else knows about. Thoughts we have, or things that we ponder, or that we think on. They involve our thoughts. And so John here is expanding what sin is. It's not just the breaking of those do's and don'ts laws. But sin now is also unrighteousness. It's this mental a struggle that we sometimes have. It goes into a mental perspective. Things that we think about, emotions that we have. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let's go up a few verses from where we were earlier in the sermon. Romans chapter 7. I love Paul's writing, especially what Paul writes here in Romans. Romans, I think, is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible. Paul has this really interesting way of writing this letter to Rome. And I often wonder, to a certain extent, the way he wrote Romans is different than the way he wrote some of his other books. And I wonder what the people there at Rome were like. Because he no doubt wrote to his audience, and his audience was there at Rome. And it seems as though he wrote, for the most part, in a different way to the Romans than he did to some of the other congregations that he oversaw. And so when we're reading through, especially chapter 6 and 7 here of Romans, it's almost like he's writing to a mirror. He's almost like looking at a reflection of himself, or maybe he's imagining somebody in the room, and he's kind of having this silent discourse back and forth with them. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, he asks this ludicrous question, you might say. He asks a question, and then he goes and answers it. And you can almost kind of hear him chuckling because he thinks it's so absurd. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, he asks the question, he says, what shall we say then? Is law sin? Is law sin? Maybe you've come across someone that believes the law is sin. Maybe it's a coworker, somebody in school. Maybe it's a neighbor that you chit-chat with every once in a while, and you kind of get the feeling that they're not too fond of the law, that they think that the law is bad, that they think that perhaps the law is sin. So Paul here just goes straight for the neck, and he asks this question, this great big white elephant in the room. Is the law sin? Is the law bad? Is the reason that we're in all this mess, is it because of the law? And then in his very famous Pauline response, certainly not. That's crazy. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law of God doesn't prevent sin. The law of God defines what sin is. The law of God is what defines that boundary. The boundary itself is not sin. It's only when we step across that boundary, when we break that standard. That's what sin is. The law simply defines sin. It outlines and explains God's expectations for us, what His standard is. The law gives us the knowledge of the weakness of the flesh, but the law itself provides no power for us to subdue our flesh. doesn't provide any direct power. The law doesn't bolster us up and put the big Superman S on our chest and say, yes, I understand the law, therefore I'm powerful. This law I won't break. The law itself doesn't provide any power for us to subdue. The law simply identifies God's boundaries. It simply identifies what the mark is, what the target is. And as Paul said here in verse 7 of Romans 7, it's only by way of the law do we even understand what sin is. One of my bucket list items to do before I die is I would love to someday go to Germany. And in Germany, I would love to rent a really fast sports car. And I would probably only be able to rent it for a couple hours. It's probably all I could afford, if even that long. But I would love to be able to rent some sort of fast car and get on the German Autobahn. The German Autobahn doesn't have a speed limit. And so you can go as fast as you want. And you can go whizzing down the freeway way out in, you know, no place Germany. It's interesting when it comes to speed limits. I don't know how many of you have ever received a speeding ticket. I've gotten one or two in my life, or maybe a few more. But speed limits are a very interesting thing. Speed limits is the way that state governments and federal governments say, this is as fast as you can drive on this particular type of road. The Kansas highways, as long as they're a divided highway, they're up to 75 miles an hour. And it's wonderful. I like to go fast, and I was very happy when we drove one day and saw the speed limits had gone up to 75. Other roads, 55. City roads, you know, 40 miles an hour, or even slower in neighborhoods. Those speed limits are there, obviously, for the safety of not only you, but for the safety of others as well. If you were to pretend that you could get out here on one of the freeways and pretend that it was a German Autobahn and go zipping down the freeway at, you know, face stretching and flapping back and hair back, you know, against your back, the type of speeds, just incredibly, incredibly swift, you would probably at some point look up in your rearview mirror and see the red and blue lights flashing as the police officer pulled you over. He would come up and say what to you? I clocked you going, whatever, 62 miles an hour and a 55. The law said, you on this road, you can go this speed limit, and you were going in excess of that speed limit. If there were no laws governing the speed limits, then would you ever break the speed limit laws? We wouldn't, would we? No speed limit, no law. Go as fast as we want. Thus the German Autobahn that I would love to drive on one day. Here in the States, though, we do have speed limits. And when we speed, when we break the law, then we have a chance at some sort of penalty, some sort of a ticket or insurance hike. The law, then, is what defines the sin. And so to bring this back to what Paul is saying here in Romans 7:7, it's the law that identifies the sin. If there's no speed limit, then there's no sin for doing 120 down the freeway. But where there is a speed limit, then that identifies what sin is. To kind of bring that connection around. Let's go back to 1 John again. 1 John chapter 1. Here, the Apostle John is nearing the end of his life. He's close to death. And he writes this letter. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. John writes, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the verse I referenced earlier during the introduction. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let's ask an important question as we consider this verse here that John wrote. What is the ultimate that we can come to in this life? What is the ultimate status that we can hope to achieve in this life? John makes it clear here that if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I don't think any of us want to ever claim this verse. Oh, I'm sinless today, but, you know, I still have the truth. That verse in John is wrong. John says, if we say we have no sin, then we end up deceiving ourselves. This is the state that we hope to actually achieve We hope that we can arrive at the point that we're always finding sin, to take this verse and turn it around. We should hope that we're always finding sin, that we're always on the lookout for sin, that we're always examining our life and breaking out the spiritual vacuum cleaner and, you know, checking out the seat cushions, checking out that little spot in your car between the driver's seat and your little arm console where food crumbs and french fries and all kinds of other things always get dropped. You know, these days of unleavened bread allow us a great opportunity to connect a physical principle with a spiritual principle. We're commanded to go through and clean our houses and rid it of leaven. And from a spiritual perspective, we should be doing the same thing. We should be searching the corners, the nooks and crannies of our mind and of our character, and seeing where the sin might be lying, see where it might be hiding. But we should be careful that we never get to the point where 1 John 1 verse 8 mentions, where the Apostle John writes, where we step back and say, I've done my clean for the year, and I'm giving myself a thumbs up. I have found no sin. That's a place that we don't ever want to get to. In contrast, the place that we do want to get to is when we examine ourselves along with God's help to be locating that sin and to be identifying that sin. The ultimate state that we can achieve as humans is that of a repentant sinner. That's where God wants us to be. God wants us to get to the point that we are a repentant sinner. And when we achieve that mark, then God is ultimately pleased with us. God wants us to reach the point of being a repentant sinner. Because if we're there, then 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 is something that doesn't apply to us. Because we're not boastful, we're not proud, we're not saying, I have no sin, look at me, look at how great I am. Instead, we're a repentant sinner. We're searching. We've got the vacuum cleaner out. We're tossing the seat cushions. We're cleaning the crevices of our life. And we're saying, here's something I need to work on. Here's an area where I'm in violation of God's laws. Here's where I habitually step over the line. God created us as humans. Hopefully that's not a news flash for anyone. God created us humans. He did not create us as angels. He did not create us as cherubim or seraphim. He didn't even create us as God beings. He didn't even create us as like a lesser God being, a God being sort of in training, if you want to say it that way. God created us physical. He created us human. And we have the choice to sin. We can sin. God created us human, He created us physical, and He put us in this laboratory of life. This laboratory of life, and gave us the freedom of choice. And with that freedom of choice, then, He allows us to make choices. We can choose to keep the Sabbath. We can choose to do our own thing on the Sabbath. We can choose to lie. We can choose to tell the truth. Those choices are endless, and we make thousands of them every day. Some bigger, some smaller. But it's those choices that what allows God to monitor us. And it's those choices that allows God to see how we are maturing toward His character. And it's those choices that God is ultimately interested in. Because how we choose His way of life and how we choose the result of us accidentally stepping over God's boundaries, that's what clues God in into what kind of God we would end up becoming. When I was growing up as a kid in the church, the pop phrase at the time in the church was free moral agency. That God gave us free moral agency, meaning that God allows us to do what we want. He allows us to make our choices. He didn't create us all yellow pencils, you know, with the nice red top on us and the beautiful yellow shaft with the pointy lead at the end. He didn't create us all yellow pencils. All the same length, all looking the same. We're not yellow pencils. God created us individually, with each with unique looks and characteristics and personalities. And we each have our own struggles and our own tests and things that we battle with. And to God, that's a perfect laboratory of life. Because with that, then we each have unique aspects of how we have to make our own choices. And how we have to take the laws and the way of life that God has framed for us then, and we live our life through choices. And again, then through those choices, he can get an insight to what kind of character we're developing. Ultimately, we know what God wants to see in us is righteous character. He wants to see his character, his nature being formed and developed in us. So a repentant sinner is the ultimate that you and I can achieve in this lifetime. That's our ultimate goal in this lifetime, is to become a repentant sinner, one who's always examining ourselves. I love the spring of the holy days from the fact that we can take this physical example of cleaning our houses and our cars and various other things that we own, and we can clean those things, even computer keyboards. I have a tendency of eating lunch sometimes at my desk, and I know there's junk in my computer keyboard. You know, God wants us to walk through this physical aspect of cleaning up our lives physically, but yet not just doing it because it's something the Bible tells us to do, but to do it in connection with these spiritual concepts that we're to be considering as well. Cleaning out our lives spiritually from the sin that might be hiding. A repentant sinner, though, is the ultimate that we can achieve in this physical life. Now, let's not get any big ideas, though. There's no slack in what we're talking about here today. There's no slack. God's not giving us a pass. He's not giving us any sort of free release or get out of jail free card. There's no wiggle room. There's no freedom from being able to temporarily pause our pursuit of the kingdom of God. From God's perspective, it's far from those things. The realism of what God expects as a human being is important for us to understand. We can become very frustrated with our lives sometimes. As we sit back, even maybe as we do some of the cleaning that leads up to spring holy days, and we're examining ourselves spiritually, maybe we can get frustrated. Ah, I still have this lingering sin. I've been fighting this for years. Maybe we say things like, I simply can't be perfect. It's hard for me to actually be perfect. And God's response? Right. Good. Maybe we say, I can't stop sinning. And God kind of chuckles and he says, oh, really? Remember, God is looking for that repentant sinner. He's looking for someone that's always trying to overcome the sins. If you did stop sinning, in your mind at least, if you did stop sinning in your mind, and you said, I finally achieved perfect righteousness, there's no sin in me, then according to the pages of the Bible, we'd be lying to ourselves. We would be filled with deceit. We'd be a sinner. To flip the coin around then, from God's perspective, God doesn't sit up there on the throne with Jesus Christ at his right hand and kind of nudge him and say, oh, look at that guy. He just sinned again. What a slacker. He just made a huge mistake. What should we do with him, Christ? Should we just, you know, smudge him out? Time to squash him. Maybe he wonders if these people will ever get it, if these people will ever be perfect. And maybe he attaches a name to it. Will that Ed Dowd guy ever be perfect? God is not expecting sinless people. God is not expecting sinless people. Again, think about what John wrote and what Christ said and what Paul wrote about. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. God's not looking for a sinless person. And as we come up to Passover and as we come up to Days of Unleavened Bread, God is not looking for us to be sinless. Because he knows as humans, that's virtually impossible to do. What he is looking for, though, is for us to be a repentant sinner. He's wanting us to always be looking for those sins in our life and always be striving to overcome those sins and put those habits behind us and to overcome. That's what God wants us to be looking for. That's the goal that God has for us. Let's continue the next verse here in 1 John chapter 1. We read verse 8. Again, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 then is the reaction. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God here is looking for us to confess our sins to him. That as we go through the cleaning process of our mind spiritually, that when we come across a sin, and again, it's with God's help that we even know what sin looks like, that we can even identify sin. But when we're looking for sin and we're trying to overcome those things, God wants us to acknowledge that and then turn to Him. God wants us to talk to Him about that and explain, you know, how we struggle with this and how we hate it and how we pray for Christ's sacrifice to remove that penalty. It's a great lesson of the days of unleavened bread. I have found sin, I hate the sin, and I want the sin put out. I want to put out this sin. That's a great conversation to have with God. This is something I struggle with. This is something I battle. Help me get it out. Help me put it out. Allow Christ's sacrifice to once again cover this sin, and let's be done with it. Let's move on. Continue to show me the sins in my life. I mean, if we didn't know what breadcrumbs looked like, how would we ever clean our houses? If we didn't know what leavened products looked like, it'd be a very difficult job to go through and clean our houses and our cars, wouldn't it? And yet God has identified for us what sin is. He's given us the boundaries. He's told us what sin looks like and what sin is a result of. And so with God's help, then, we can look in our lives and we can do a deep examination and we can identify those things. Now, before we move on, let's make it clear that this is, again, is not some sort of pass for us to make. We can't just sit back and say, oh yeah, this sin is there and I struggle with it, but, you know, all I have to do is just pray and ask God to forgive it. We have to realize that God just doesn't forgive us for our sins on a whim. If we just blurt it out almost like a memorized prayer, oh, I sin, forgive me, God. But we don't actually internalize, and it's not really what we mean, it's not really something we're striving and desires to overcome, then God's not going to just hand out His graciousness, you know, like candy. If we're internalizing it and we really do hate that sin and we really are trying to get rid of that sin, then God's going to help us. And as we ask for that forgiveness, then God's going to forgive that sin. Go with me over to Philippians. Sort of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Actually, verse 8. Let's pick up the context here in verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul writing here to the church at Philippi, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul here is saying it's not about my righteousness. It's not about how good I am. It's not about how great my spiritual vacuum cleaner is and how awesome I'm doing. It's not about my righteousness, Paul says. It's about my struggle to have God's righteousness live in me. That's Paul's focus. He's focused on having God's righteousness live in him. Verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." We do these things through the repentance of sin, through asking God for forgiveness and putting those things out of our nature and striving on a daily basis to put them out. Verse 11, "if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead." We see the struggle. We all have the struggle. We each have our individual struggles, our individual sins, the things that we battle against. But do we often keep track of the reward at the end? We have the goal. God wants us to realize our sins and overcome them. But Paul here is remembering what's at the end. It's the resurrection. It's the actual welcoming into God's family. Verse 12, not that I have already attained, I am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul here is pressing on to fulfill the purpose that he was called for. And again, what was that purpose? is to be that repentant sinner, to be someone who's always looking for the sin, always striving to be putting that out, never comfortable with who he is. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. The word apprehended there means to literally to lay hold of it, to lay hold of it, to grasp it. And he says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He hasn't grasped eternal life yet. Paul was still physical. He still had some sort of infirmity that we think ended up killing him in the end. That caused him great difficulty, as he writes. But Paul is saying, I've not yet achieved God's kingdom. I'm not there. I'm striving for it. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. This is the beauty of repentance. It's the beauty of forgiveness. And as humans, it's difficult for us to do, isn't it? We commit a sin and we pray to God to forgive us, and we mean it. We desire for that sin to be gone, that Christ's sacrifice would cover that sin. But as humans, what do we tend to do? We tend to take that sin, put it in the suitcase, and put it back on the cart. And as we go through life, our cart gets bigger and bigger and bigger as we kind of pull along all these sins of our life. It's difficult for us to let those sins go. Once we've repented of a sin and God has forgiven that sin, he forgets it, and it's out of his mind. He forgets it, he lets it go. We as humans have a hard time doing that, don't we? We tend to drag our past with us. But Paul said one thing that he tries to do is to forget about the past. And he presses forward. He keeps his eyes on the goal, those things which are ahead. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So if we summarize, we have these concepts of sin, these boundary markers, these targets. And when we sin, it's because we've missed the target. We've stepped outside the boundaries. We've gone outside the constraints of God's way of life. We know what God's expectations are of us. God wants us to be a repentant sinner. He wants us to be striving on an annual basis, not just this time of year, but on an annual basis, to be searching our minds and searching our lives for those sins. Places in our life where we are stepping out and shooting and missing, or shooting and falling short. So what about a second chance? What about a second chance? Does God give second chances? We could ask the same question about not only us as humans, but on a spiritual level, what about Satan? Satan is no doubt sinned. Does he get a second chance? Do we as humans get a second chance? Well, the answer has some similarities and has some very drastic differences for those two variables. Let's go back to Matthew. Let's look at two different verses that speak to this. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, here Jesus Christ in his own words, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. When we turn to God and we spite God, we say, I'm going to do this just to spite you, just to make you angry. I'm going to kick my feet and throw dirt on your sandals, so to speak. Then God says, that's a sin that we can't come back from. That's an action that has a one-way path. We can't come back from that sort of action. So from a human perspective, do we get a second chance? Well, I don't know about you, but when I sin, I pray, ask for forgiveness, God forgives me, and I'm white and clean again. And God has made me white. He's forgiven that sin, and I stand before him clean and white, until a few minutes later when I sin again, and I repeat the process over and over again throughout the day. But at the point that I throw the dirt on God's feet and say, two hoots with you, That's the day that Jesus Christ says, that's a one-way street. No second chances after that. Now, from a spiritual perspective, in relation to Satan, let's make it clear that Satan has never had the opportunity, even back when he was Lucifer, before he rebelled, Satan has never had the opportunity to be in God's family. Satan has never had that opportunity. That's something that God has given as a special opportunity to humans. As an angel, as even a very high-ranking angel that Lucifer was, he never had the opportunity to become a God being. He never had the opportunity like you and I have to overcome and show God that we do want to be like him. Satan has never had that. And so if we come at it from that perspective, no, Satan doesn't have a second chance because he never even had a first chance, really, to be in God's family. Let's go back to Hebrews. Let's look at the second verse that I want to mention here in relation to this aspect. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." This is the other scripture that we have to consider in this topic. Do we get a second chance? Well, again, the writer of Hebrews here makes it clear that if we sin willfully, if we do something on purpose, if we kick the symbolic dust up in God's face and say, and put up our hand and say no, and we turn away, then repentance is not available for that. The writer of Hebrews here says that if we've done that after we've committed, after we've been baptized, after God has taken up home in us, and we evict God out of our life, then the writer says that there remains no longer a sacrifice. We can't come back a few days later, a year later, and say, "Oh God, you know, I was only, you know, let Christ's sacrifice apply and we'll be friends again." No, if we willfully do it, if we do it in our heart and we snub God in the face on purpose, with intent, with feeling, then God says, "Nope, that's it. You've written yourself a check and, you know, here's your train ticket. You're off. You're done for." Sins can be forgiven, but when we willfully turn against God, that can't be forgiven. And even if we look at this aspect on a day-to-day basis, you know, if we struggle with gossip or lying or cheating or whatever, we might sit back and say, "Well, I've made the choice to do that, but does this verse then apply to me? You know, I've under duress or under some sort of naivety, you know, through my own human weakness, I can't seem to, you know, get a grasp on this sin. I keep doing this habit. I have this tendency. I have whatever it is, and I keep sinning. Does this verse then apply to me?" We might ask. Well, again, if we're doing it out of ignorance, if we're doing it out of weakness, then no, this verse doesn't apply to us. We can still go to God and we can call upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This verse and the verse we read back in Matthew 12 comes at it from the perspective that we're spiting God. We're spitting on his face and saying, "I hate this way of life." And we mean it down to the deepest of our core and we reject him and we go the other way. At that point then, our chance of eternal salvation is done for. In conclusion, God has a gift for those who fulfill the purpose for which they're called, for which they were created. God has a gift for those who acknowledge their sins and who strive to work toward overcoming them, who strive to rid them out of their lives. God has a gift for those who fight and battle like Paul did on a daily basis to build that godly character, that righteous character. Let's go for our final verse over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read 4 or 5 verses here in chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 3, Paul writes, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Paul's talking about the love of God and is encouraging and supporting that aspect of embracing God's love, that it's abounding all around us. Because again, it's God's laws that identify what love is and how we're to treat each other. Verse 5, "which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also experience," is the better word. If your Bible says suffer, the word experience is the better translation there. "For which you also experience." We go through this, we experience things. We have situations that come up. We have challenges. We have things that pressure us. We have trials and tests. Paul here is saying it's not that we're worthy, but it's a righteous selection for God. God is being gracious to us and is giving us this opportunity. Verse 10, "when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Salvation isn't about us being sinless. Remember, that's virtually impossible for us to do as humans. Salvation is not about us being sinless. It's about God's graciousness toward us, about those who are struggling and fighting and battling and frustrated because we keep stepping over these boundary lines. We keep breaking God's law and it just frustrates me. That's what God is looking for. And for that type of individual, then God is very gracious. And by doing that, then we're fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. Verse 11, "therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." It's, again, not our perfection that deems us worthy. It's not our perfect sinless state that deems us worthy. It's God who determines it based on our innermost actions, based on our character. He's then the one that gives it to us. Verse 12, "that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The New Living Translation says this verse this way. It says, quote, "this is all made possible because of the undeserved graciousness of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Brethren, salvation is not about you, and it's not about me. Salvation is about God and his graciousness toward those who completely fulfill and mature in the process of why we were called and why we were created. The lesson of the Bible, and specifically of these spring holidays that we're rapidly approaching, is to be zealous and full of energy, full of vigor toward God's way of life, toward repenting of those dead warts, those habits, those tendencies, those evil things that are part of us, our selfishness, and getting rid of that. And when we do those things and we're that repentant sinner, then God is pleased and we've fulfilled the purpose then which we were created, why we were called. To those who are not baptized, the penalty then of your sins still sits on your shoulders. It's still yours to bear, and you're responsible solely for the breaking of God's laws. For those who are baptized, then it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that when we do sin, we have the blessing of being able to call upon that sacrifice. And God then performs a miracle in our life and removes that penalty from us. It's that penalty of sin, that crossing of the boundary, that missing the mark, that is able to be forgiven, and it's paid by Jesus Christ who died for us. As we approach the spring holidays, now just a short 2 weeks away, let's make sure to scour our lives. Let's scour our brains and our habits and our lifestyles. And let's look for the sin that's there. Let's look for the areas that we might be stepping across that boundary where we might be missing the mark. Let's pray and ask God to help us continue to work toward ridding those habits in our lives, ridding those things where we're living in contradiction to God's way of life. Remember the schoolhouse that we talked about in the beginning. God's way of life is not that schoolhouse. Because in that environment, you can't learn, can you? You can't learn in that type of environment. Lessons really aren't taught. Math really isn't taught. Reading really isn't taught. You're simply given all the answers. And that's not real teaching. That's not real learning. But in God's way of life, He has the boundaries. And He does teach us. And we are able to learn. Let's realize the ultimate goal that God has for us and why He simply can't prevent us from sinning.